that we read in Romans chapter 8. I mentioned last time, a couple of weeks ago, that I wanted to take some subjects, and last time I took the subject of creation and conversion, and as I've already said, I want to look at assurance. That's a sequence of subjects, and so I need to just remind you of what we looked at last time. We looked at Psalm 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. And we draw three things out of those verses. First of all, that does presuppose the necessity of there being a creator God. All of these things around us presuppose the necessity of there being a creator God. Things don't just come out of nothing. And I gave the illustration of the cake tin at home that I looked in when I left the house, and it was empty. And for those of you who've been in an agony of anticipation, when I got back it was still empty, because things don't come out of nothing. And so how is it that this great universe has come out of nothing? And you say, oh well, scientists have explained all these things, but they haven't. What science does is it talks about how one thing turns into another. At the moment there's a lot of discussion in the newspapers about where the planets came from, and the received understanding at the moment is that what happened was that interstellar dust congregated together to make a ball, and that made the first planet. But now they're beginning to doubt that, because it doesn't actually come together, it actually repels. But where did the dust come from? Or if you go to the field of biology, people say, oh well, evolution explains it all, but it doesn't. Where did the first bits come from? So all of this, just the existence of the world around us, poses a question that science cannot, has not, and it seems to me never can explain. That man Hawkins, the greatest cosmologist probably who has ever lived, the man in the wheelchair, he wrote that book, The Brief History of Time. And when he gets to this business of where did the first bits come from, he says, oh well, that's philosophy. But that's a cop-out. That's just saying, I don't know. So, things don't come out of nothing. That's the challenge of the world around us. And we can't escape that challenge. That was the first point. The second point is that therefore, as we look at the world around us, we see his handiwork. This summer we've had some lovely weather, and I've really enjoyed just looking at the scenery and saying to myself, well, God's been here. Look at that tree, look at that scene. God's been here. He's been at work. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. But then the third point was that God is knowable. God is speaking through the very existence of the world around us. The heavens declare. They're shouting at us. They're saying, look, stop and think. There is a God. When an artist paints a picture, he doesn't just paint, as it were, a photograph. That's what a camera does. It gives you a photograph. But an artist betrays something of himself. In painting the picture, he shows what he thinks is worthy of record, what is beautiful, what is worth recording on a canvas. And the same is true, says Psalm 19 verse 1, in creation. As you look at creation, you see something about God. You see something of his dependability. As you see the motion of the planet, you see something of his wonder, his glory. As you look into a starlit sky, you see something of his mighty power. As you look at the sun, you look at the earth, and you see his care and his kindness towards men and women. And as we finished last time, that led us to consider two possible responses. The world around us is a challenge to every living person. It challenges you. There is a God, and he has done all of this. He's made all of this. And there are two responses. The first one we looked at was in Romans 1, where men don't want to retain God in their knowledge. And we saw how God is angry with such people. One day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, God's anger will be revealed. You refused to recognize me. I showed myself to you in creation. You see, it's a challenge to every one of us. I hope it's an inescapable challenge that we'll all think about. That was one response. The other response was the response of David, who wrote Psalm 19, verse 1. And we looked at his response in Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, we find him considering. Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast made. He's doing exactly what he said in Psalm 19, verse 1. Heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. So David sits down and he says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast made. He comes up with this question. What is man that thou art mindful of him? You see, he's taken the message. Yes, I see this great creation. What is man? Why would God be interested in a little ant like a man? Isn't that amazing? But then he goes on and he says, and the son of man, that thou visitest him. David was able to look forward to that great promise that one day God would send a deliverer. One who could stand in his place. Someone who, as we now know, looking back on history, died at Calvary. Died to pay the price of our sin, that we might be forgiven. In Psalm 51, at great length, David again goes on about his sinfulness. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, he says. But he's able to look forward to a day when he stands again at the judgment seat, but now he's clothed in the righteousness of a crucified Christ there at Calvary. He didn't know Christ by name, but he could look forward to that promised Saviour. Well, that's what we looked at last week. And what I want to come now to look at is the next step. We look at creation. It tells us that there is a God. And we have to respond to that one way or another. Either like Romans 1, I don't want to know God. Or else we accept, yes. All of this tells me that there must be a God. And we begin to seek him. We begin to seek to know him, like David was doing. We're astonished at his care and his love towards us. And so we get to the stage where we change our mode of life. We are converted. How do I know that I'm a real Christian? That's the subject this morning. Assurance, as it's called. How can I be sure that I'm a real Christian? For the Roman Catholic, assurance is a deadly sin. It's presumptuous. You shouldn't think that you're sure that you're a Christian. You should work at it. The strict Baptists at the other end of the spectrum, you know, they're divided into three. The gospel standards in particular. Many of them had to go to their deaths in an agony of uncertainty because they again don't tend to have assurance. And yet, as you look at the New Testament, where do you find people who were uncertain of their faith? Where do you find anywhere in the New Testament a New Testament writer who is debating, am I a Christian or am I not a Christian? It seems to be something of the present age. Numerous people that, and I've been in that situation years ago in my own experience, but people in the church today, so often they're uncertain of their faith, quite unlike the New Testament church. You think about the Lord Jesus, and he said, I am come that you might have joy. But where's the joy? There seems to be an agony of uncertainty in so many Christian people. But I mean, for example, let me just remind you in 2 Corinthians 1:22 and 23, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. There's certainty in the New Testament church. Or in Ephesians 3, 11 and 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. Or 2 Timothy 1, 12, I know whom I have believed, and am the keep that which I committed unto him against that day. There's a certainty in the New Testament church, which we seem to have lost today. And so what I want to try and do today is to try and look at this subject of certainty, of assurance, of knowing that we are truly Christians. If someone comes to a more mature Christian and they say, well, I'm not sure that I'm really converted. Can you help me? The sort of thing that they're told is, well, go and have a look at 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, and it says there, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. You need to examine yourself. And then they say, go to 1 John. There are 6 tests of the real Christian in 1 John. You go and have a look at those, and then you'll know whether you're a Christian. And the result of that is that so often they're destroyed, because no one is holy in this life. So what is it? How is it that we achieve assurance, certainty in this life that we are Christians? Well, to get to grips with that, we need to go back to conversion and see what happens when a person is converted, and then trace forwards to this subject of assurance. And this passage before us in Romans 8 takes us through that sequence. In verses 9 and 10, Paul speaks to the Romans Christians about conversion. Verses 11 to 14, he speaks about sanctification, the growing holiness, the growing spirituality in a young convert. And then in verses 15 and 16, he speaks about assurance. So I want to look under those three headings, at those three groups of verses. First of all, what is conversion? Verses 9 and 10. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, there is now a spiritual dimension. We say that they are born again. And I want to take you back to John chapter 3, because the Lord Jesus in his own ministry spells out exactly this same sequence of events. He says in John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus answered Nicodemus and said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Remember we said in verse 9 of Romans 8, ye are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And so here is the Lord Jesus speaking. Jesus answered, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This is something that the Spirit of God, God's Holy Spirit, does in a person at the time of conversion. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Again, that's what we saw in Romans 8 and verse 10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And he goes on, the wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but thou canst not tell whither it cometh or whither it goeth. The Spirit of God moves amongst men and brings people under conviction. We were talking, as we've just been reminding ourselves last time, about the witness of creation. There is a God. Every time you open your eyes, you can't deny it. And that challenge comes to people. And the Spirit works on that challenge. And people come, as we say, under conviction that they're not right with God. Something has to be put right. And that passage where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion leads on, of course, to verse 16, which we all know so well. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we learn then here in Romans 8, in the first two verses, that this is a work of the Holy Spirit. It begins with the challenge of the Spirit in a person's life. Have you seen this world around you? Have you understood that there is a God and you're living in God's world? And the Lord Jesus says there in verse 16, John 3:16, God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When I was an early teenager, before I was converted, I was very puzzled by this word, believe. What does it mean in this context? Is it believing that 2 and 2 make 4? Is it believing that Oliver Cromwell once lived, or William the Conqueror came to this country? Is it that sort of belief? Well, in fact, it's much more. And there's a lovely illustration that I'm sure you've heard before, but I'll repeat it because it's so helpful. There's a burning house, and people are all outside, and they look up, and there in a bedroom window, high up, they see a little boy sitting on the windowsill, and you can see the flames behind him. What's going to happen? There's no escape for him. And his father cries out, "Jump, I'll catch you." Now, if the little boy believes his father in the sense that he utterly trusts him, he's got no help otherwise, but if he utterly, completely trusts in his father, he will jump. But if he doesn't trust him, if you say, "Oh no, I know you, you're never there when I want you, no, I'm not going to jump." And that's what belief means in the context of the Philippian jailer. You remember the earthquake in that jail in Philippi. All the gates are opened. The jailer thinks that the prisoners have escaped. And he goes to Paul and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And he's told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." But that belief is not like believing Oliver Cromwell once lived. It's a belief which is full of trust, knowing that I cannot care for myself. I cannot, when I stand before God, I cannot show anything which will persuade him to pardon me for the life that I've lived. I need help. I need someone who will appear for me, the crucified Christ. It's that sort of belief, the belief that persuades the little boy he can trust his father and safely jump. It's a belief which casts oneself in one's need upon the crucified Christ. If you look at the Amplified Version, which expands words of that verse in Acts 16, the jailer, it says this: "Give yourself up to Jesus Christ. Take yourself out of your own keeping and exert yourself and commit yourself to his keeping." That's what belief is. That's what the Holy Spirit challenges us to do as we see creation. We're told again and again there is a God. The Holy Spirit challenges us to believe, to commit ourselves to Christ. It's a work entirely of the Spirit. Look again at verse 9 in Romans 8. The second half of the verse tells us the Spirit of God which dwells in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That Spirit comes and indwells the believer at the time when he believes. Otherwise he is not a Christian. It says here that every Christian has the indwelling, that presence of the Spirit in his life. At the point of belief, that is something which happened. So there's the first stage. There's conversion. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, first in challenging, and then at the point of belief, beginning to indwell in the life of the born again believer. And that leads us to verses 11 to 14 in our passage, which is the work of that Holy Spirit once he is indwelling the new believer. What does he do? We speak of the fruits of the Spirit. He begins to mold the life, change the life, take the affections away from those things which once were all absorbing, bad, evil, wrong pursuits, and he begins to change the affections and draw that person into a more God-honoring, God-pleasing life. Let's look at these verses 11 to 14. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, there's the indwelling Spirit, the person has believed, you see, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. There he is, he's at work in the life of the believer, quickening the mortal bodies, changing their lifestyle. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to live to the flesh, but to live not after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So there's that work now of progressive sanctification, of a growing appetite for godliness. Sanctification, we call it. Now, I want to leave those verses, that second point, at that level. We'll come back to them later. And I want to go on now to the subject of assurance. And what I want to try and show you as we go to verses 15 and 16 is that as the Spirit has first of all challenged the unbeliever, they've begun to believe. He's come to dwell in that person. And that person is growing spiritually. The fruits of the Spirit are beginning to develop in the life of this person. At the same time, that Spirit is giving assurance. Look at verses 15 and 16. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. There is assurance. I say again, the indwelling Spirit begins to plant the fruits of the Spirit in the life of the young believer. And at the same time, that indwelling Spirit gives that assurance, that certainty that they have been truly saved. Think about the thief on the cross. Did he have assurance? Or did he die in an agony of uncertainty? No, he had assurance. There on the next cross was God's Son. And he said to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. It's a work of the Spirit. Look at verse 15. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. And yet so many Christians today are in an agony of uncertainty. Am I really converted? Have I believed properly? How do I know I'm a Christian? Am I just a fair weather Christian? Am I a real Christian? See how the verse goes on. You haven't received a spirit of bondage, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. The young convert, for the first time, really begins to pray. And he finds within himself that willingness to address the God of heaven as his Father. To see him as a benevolent, a loving, heavenly Father, seen through the agency of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that happens naturally. He naturally addresses him as his heavenly Father. And of course, verse 20, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is assurance. That's where it comes from. It's part of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, beginning with the challenge to the unconverted man, through the indwelling at conversion, through the growth in holiness and the planting of the fruits of the Spirit, and at the same time the growing internal assurance. So that's the pattern that we should be expecting. And all of Scripture accepts and teaches this same thing. Let me take you, for example, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14. Paul talking to the Ephesian Christians, he says this: "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the down payment, the evidence of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." There's there's Paul saying the same thing to the Ephesian Christians. There's in verse 13, there's been a great debate around those verses, those words, after that. And people have tried to put a great delay. But we've seen that can't be true. Romans 8 that we were looking at, verse 9 tells us, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." On the point of belief, at the time of belief, the indwelling Spirit comes. And so it's following that. If you get home and you look at the commentaries, you look at your Greek lexicon, you'll find that that's the case. "In whom after that ye also trusted," immediately following your belief that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, "in whom also after that you believed," immediately after, "ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the down payment, the evidence of our inheritance." Years ago, if you bought a cow or a horse or something like that, and you hadn't got enough money, you paid the earnest, the evidence that the transaction had been made, it was completed. You had to give the rest, yes, later, but the earnest is there. It's the evidence. The transaction is made. And so Paul is saying to the Ephesians, just like he did to the Romans, that assurance comes through the Holy Spirit, the earnest of our faith, the earnest of our sealing. Or you go to 2 Corinthians, and you'll find exactly the same thing there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22. "Now he which established us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us in God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." The same thing. The evidence, there is the assurance, the earnest of the Spirit in the heart of the believer, which he receives immediately upon faith. And when we get in a moment into 1 John, we're going to see that in 1 John, again, exactly the same thing is said. Assurance comes as one of the works of the Holy Spirit indwelling the life of the believer. So now you will say to me, well, what about those passages that so often the uncertain believer is pointed to? You know, the uncertain believer comes to a more mature Christian and says, "I'm not certain I'm saved, can you help me?" And I said, well, the first thing they would say is, well, go to 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5. "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith." And then apply the tests of 1 John. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 says this: "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." And you might say, well, that's clear enough. We're supposed to examine ourselves. That's how we get assurance. But you know, you must never take verses out of context. Look at the context. In our midweek meeting, we've been seeing that the Corinthian church was a church with many problems. And yet Paul is addressing the Corinthians here in this church as believers. But there had come in Judaizers, people who had different doctrines. And they were saying, oh no, don't take any notice of Paul. He's not the spokesman for Christ. He's some heretic. And so if you look at the context, you find in verse 3, just two verses earlier than verse 5, these words. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, they're starting to examine Paul. Is he really the messenger of Christ? Is he truly an apostle? Can we believe his teaching? Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you, ward, is not weak, but is mighty in you. Then he says, well, don't examine me. Look inside yourselves. Because the Corinthian church was a church planted by Paul. The converts at Corinth were Paul's converts. And he's saying to them, look inside yourselves. See that you're Christians and recognize that that's because I preach to you. There's the evidence that I bear the true gospel, that I am the messenger of Christ. It's within yourselves. Don't look at me. Look inside yourselves and you will see that I am the messenger of Christ. So that verse doesn't stand up as a verse to encourage those who are uncertain in their faith to look inside themselves for evidence. As the book of Corinthians goes on, and in all the other verses, you find that over and over again Paul addresses them as Christians. He believes them to be Christians. Look at verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 13. Finally, brethren, he says, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. He's saying that till he's convinced that they're Christians. The whole point of the passage here is to give them evidence that he is the messenger of Christ, that he bears the gospel message, and that evidence is to be found in their own genuine conversion. That's how they were converted, because of the gospel that he preached. Now, we're going to see in a few moments that there is a place for self-examination. But it's not to get assurance. Let me deal with that other passage now. We were talking about the tests in 1 John 3. 1 John. There are 6 tests. And some of them are very, very difficult tests to satisfy. I think it's probably true to say that no one has ever lived who could satisfy all the tests in 1 John. And so everyone who seeks assurance by looking at the tests in 1 John is going to go away dissatisfied with themselves. But let me take you to 1 John 3 and verses 1 to 3. Because there John explains what he's trying to do. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We. He's accepting that they're believers. He's not seeking to destroy their faith. The book of 1 John is not to undermine assurance. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now. Now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, there will be a growth in holiness. There will be a growth in spirituality. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. He's speaking there of the process of sanctification following conversion. But look at verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. That's what John is concerned about, that Christians might grow in their faith. And so if you look at 1 John 4 and verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. There again, that same message that we've seen now in Ephesians, in Corinthians, in Romans, same message. It is assurance by the work of the Spirit. I'll read that again, chapter 4 verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him. That's assurance. And he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Or go to 1 John 5, verses 10 to 13. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. There's the assurance. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son, the promises of Scripture concerning salvation, John 3:16. If you don't believe those, you make God a liar. But he that does believe it has the witness, verse 10 tells us, within himself. And this is the record, this is the promise, says he, that we have to believe, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Then he says this, these things have I written unto you that believe, I'm writing to you as Christians, on the name of the Lord, of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. He's writing to strengthen their faith. It's the same message as we've seen then in Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians. The same message consistently all the way through. There is a place, though, for self-examination. And I'm going to come on to that in a minute. But before I do that, I want to just quote something that Robert Murray McChain says on this subject of assurance. When a person is seeking assurance, the tendency is to look within themselves. Do I bear these marks of conversion? And what Robert Murray McChain says is, for every look inside yourself, look 10 times at Christ and his promises. In other words, that's where you'll find your assurance, as you look to Christ and the promises. He doesn't say don't look within yourself. He says, for every look within yourself, look 10 times at Christ and the promises, if you want assurance. Spurgeon, preaching on the same subject on 1 John, the misuse of 1 John, he says this. Read the 9th verse, that's of 1 John 5. Read the 9th verse. The apostle puts our faith and assurance on the ground that we receive the witness of God. Faith and assurance depends on believing God's promises, not, as you're going to see in a minute, not on introspection. Read the 9th verse, he says, the apostle puts our faith and assurance on the ground that we receive the witness of God. If I believe that I am saved because of this and that and the other, looking inside myself, oh yes, I was kind to an old lady one day and I did this for someone else. He says, if I believe that I am saved because of this and that that I find within myself, I might be mistaken. The only sure ground is the witness of God by the Spirit. The inmost heart of the Christian faith is that we take God at his word. Believe the promises, he says. And we must accept the word, not because of the probability of its statements, nor because of the confirmatory evidence of science and philosophy, but simply and alone because the Lord has spoken it. You see, he's laying down very firmly. Assurance is to be found as we look to Christ. McChain says, look 10 times more often to Christ than you look within yourself in self-examination and things like that. So let me now finally come to this question of the 6 tests in 1 John. Why are there these 6 tests in 1 John? These 6 questions. You remember how it says in one place, how can you love God if you don't love your brother? If you break the commandments, how can you be a Christian if you break the commandments? Why are those things here in 1 John? I went to a boys' school when I was a teenager, and we had to wear uniform when we went to school. And sometimes after school we'd go into the local town, and there might be a little bit of fooling around going on. And that would get to the headmaster's ears. And at assembly the following day he'd stand up and he'd say, "Well, I've heard about this and that and the other yesterday in the local town. Boys who come to this school don't do that." And that's what John is saying here. He didn't say you're thrown out of the school, unless it would have to be extraordinarily serious for him to throw you out. No, what he's doing is correcting. It's a handbook to holiness. That's what 1 John is about. The headmaster used to say to us, "Boys coming to this school, do not do that." And that's what 1 John is saying. These are the things that you should see as you look within yourself. He is positively encouraging and teaching a godly life. He is not seeking to undermine embryonic assurance in the heart of a young believer. It's a positive, entirely positive approach that he's got here. The indwelling of the Spirit brings the fruits of the Spirit, and 1 John is giving you, as it were, a handbook to see how they're progressing, to encourage you, to direct you in the way that you should go. And yes, of course, as you see yourself growing spiritually, your assurance will grow. Of course it will. But the teaching of Scripture, when we're uncertain, when we're under the devil's attack and beginning to question our salvation, is that we go to Christ and the promises. Looking inside, we will only destroy ourselves if we're seeking assurance. McChain says, "For every once you look inside, look 10 times at Christ and the promises." So, I trust that for all of us, because there are for all of us times when we fall under attack and find life difficult, I trust for all of us, we know now where to look and why we look to Christ. The ongoing work of the Spirit from the day that we first fell under the conviction of sin is one seamless whole. The Spirit challenges us. We believe he indwells. The fruits of the Spirit are planted and begin to grow. And in parallel, in our innermost being, there is that assurance that we can trust Christ. The promises of Scripture are yea and amen. God will be as good as his word. So I trust that that helps us, because, you know, Christ did speak of joy in believing. He did expect Christian people to rejoice in their faith. He came that our joy might be full. And it seems to be so lacking so often in the Christian church today. So let's take these things to heart. Let's all pray. Our Father, thou knowest us, each one. Thou knowest all about us, and the fickleness of our own hearts, and how subject we are so often to the attacks of the evil one. And we just pray now that as we've heard these things, as we've seen the uniform teaching throughout the New Testament concerning assurance, thou would help us to turn more frequently to the Saviour, to relish the promises, to depend upon them, to rejoice in them, and to be able to live in the power and the encouragement of them, that the Lord Jesus might be seen to be evidently at work in our lives. We do thank thee, Father, for the care that thou dost take of thy people, the teaching that we receive in thy word, and we pray, our God, that thou would help us now to live out these things in our Saviour's name. Amen. So we turn to our